3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for children's church. The rest of us can turn in our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 13. Excuse me. We are kind of turning into a new little section in Jesus' trip to Jerusalem. He's on his final journey to Jerusalem, and we've just gone through a section that was in chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13, where Jesus is taught that the cure to both greed and anxiety is having a heavenly perspective, having our hope set in the life to come, not so much in this present life. And he goes on then to say that his presence in the world would bring about division. Some would embrace and love him and love his holiness. Some would not. Some would hate him and hate his holiness. Because of that, we're also reminded that God's judgment is a future reality that we all must prepare for today. And we do that by putting our faith in Christ. That call to repentance and faith is urgent because the offer of eternal life will not be held out forever. Now, he's given all of these teachings, and after that, Luke will now move in his history to a different event that will continue to display the increasing antagonism that is experienced toward Jesus and Jesus' teaching, despite or even through that antagonism. And this all begins with our Lord worshiping at a synagogue during the Lord's Day. So we'll be reading chapter 13, starting in verse 10, going through verse 17. I'll be reading from the ESV. It says this: "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that it would accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it, that it would soften our hearts, that we would see our need for grace, and in seeing that grace so freely offered and given to us in Christ Jesus, that we would respond with love and thanksgiving. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, several years ago, more than I care to think about, we had a pastor who used to keep and raise bees up in Wisconsin. And so he would tell us about this every so often and give us some stories about what it's like to be a beekeeper. But the majority of the time, his stories were about the different things that he could barter or trade for the honey that he collected. And he delighted in the weirdest possible trades. And so he would tell you the crazy things, and honestly, it's been so long, I don't remember all of them, but I remember one of the things that he traded for was Alaskan king salmon. They had a friend up in Alaska. And if you've ever tried to ship fish from Alaska to the mainland, it's like $1 million an ounce. And so it didn't seem like a very fair trade to me until I stopped and thought, well, I mean, what's the guy in Alaska doing? Yeah, there's nothing, right? What's the guy raising the bees doing? Ow! You're like, it can't possibly be worth the millions of bee stings you have to experience. Now, I thought that until I saw a video, or until you see a video of what the beekeepers do to kind of safely harvest the honey. And one of the ways that they do that is by carrying a little smoke machine. And as the smoke comes into where the bees are, it kind of wafts in and fills the area, and the bees kind of raise up and get agitated, and they go away. And then the beekeeper can safely harvest the honey and do what they need to do. The bees simply cannot abide the smoke. As the smoke wafts in, the bees waft out. As we consider this passage that we just read, we may be initially shocked or disgusted by the synagogue ruler who so hypocritically challenges our Lord. But a question might pop up in our mind, well, how do I avoid that type of self-righteousness? What we find in our passage is that for those who are in Christ, his compassion wafts into our hearts and then drives out whatever self-righteousness still lingers. The reality is that there is nothing more effective in driving out our self-righteousness than to see and savor the compassion that our Lord has shown to us and to other Christians. The main thrust of this passage is that Christ's compassion creates the love needed to drive out self-righteousness. Christ's compassion is like that smoke that's wafting in, and our self-righteousness are like the bees waiting to sting and kill anything that threatens them. And as that compassion comes in, our self-righteousness simply cannot abide it. It has to be driven out. Now, hearing this, we might come away saying, okay, that's great. So what? What do I do now? How should I respond to that truth? Well, Luke records for us the events in this passage in such a way to show us that there are two main responses that are implied. First, we should trust in Christ's compassion, because that is indeed what saves us. And then secondly, we should reflect Christ's compassion, which is to say that we should first appropriate it for ourselves and be transformed by it, and then we should live in such a way that the whole world can see that compassion of Christ and desire it and make it its own for themselves. So let's first look at this first response to the good news of the gospel. And that is that we ought to trust in Christ's compassion. Jesus was and is full of compassion, and in this case, that compassion is stirred during worship. Our Lord made it a personal habit, a consistent part of his life to attend synagogue worship on the Lord's Day, which is analogous to what we're doing here. And he made it a big part of his life to always be meeting with believers and worshiping the Lord together on the day that the Lord had set aside for that. It was one of his main priorities. And during one of these worship services, Jesus notices a woman who was surely used to going unnoticed. We read in verses 10 through 11, "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues, and on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself." Now, this woman's deformity is described by A. Rendell Short as spondylitis deformans. That is that the bones of her spine were fused kind of into a rigid mass, so much so that she was permanently bent over, kind of eyes to the ground. I don't know if you've perhaps ever seen somebody with this condition, but they are hunched over and they are always looking straight down at the ground. This woman is but really only one example of Satan's hatred towards humanity. We often underestimate how much Satan hates us, and we always do that at our own peril. You see, Satan is always at work trying to undo us, trying to twist good into evil, and trying to ruin people made in God's image. We see that ruin, sadly, too much in our world today. How much of the present ungodly culture can we see tangible, visible evidence of people's bodies wasting away, becoming scarred and destroyed, reflecting souls that are withering and dying? What we see in this particular case is a physical picture that does reflect a spiritual reality. This woman's disability was not simply due to physical causes. Jesus himself says that this bondage was brought about by Satan, who in his evil hatred has always sought to rob man of his dominion and of his dignity and to degrade him into a slave. Few people have backs physically bent like this woman had. Few people have physically felt the full malice of the devil, but all men and women are, or at one point have been or will be, bent and bowed by their spiritual weakness. We can empathize with this woman, even if we've never had the same disability as her, because we have all felt the weight of our sins, so much so that it feels like we're going to be pulled down to the very pit of hell by it. We don't seem to have the strength to bear the weight of our sin. People find themselves stuck in addictions, stuck in cycles of the consequences of sin that lead to a hopelessness that results in further sin. All of us, if the Lord, for whatever reason, left us on our own, all of us would be slowly swallowed by a pit of despair that leads to death and to hell. In this case, the woman was not just hunched over figuratively, but also literally. The devil had oppressed her, and because of that, she faced many trials. She faced the trial of physical pain and all the difficulties that accompany having her back permanently bent. She also faced the trials of being rejected socially by her community. Her life was spent in the shadows, unnoticed. But our Lord noticed her. He saw through the baloney of a culture that casts this woman out because of her affliction. He saw through the crowds that were jostling for the best seats in the synagogue. He saw through it all, so that he could see her. You see, Christ's compassion seeks the weak and the needy. That's why we don't have to get our lives in order before coming to Christ for the first time or for the 100th time. Christ came for the weak and for the needy, for those who were bent over from the weight of sin. Verses 12 and 13 go on to say, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Jesus' compassion wasn't that of an armchair theologian who just sat and kind of diagnosed, well, you know, she's bent over because Satan's oppressed her. That's pretty rotten. No, his compassion leads to action. He was not idle as he saw the suffering of this poor woman, but he was instead moved to heal her by drawing her to himself and then by the power of his word. And then at the same time, Jesus gave her his healing touch. All of this happened literally. All of this happened in history, physically. If they had had iPhones, they could have recorded it and we could have seen it today. But this same thing also is what's true. It happens to all people who come to Christ because of the weight of their sin. He gives a gospel call that invites you to come to the throne of grace. And when you come to the throne of grace, his word, as it's found in Scripture, heals you of your sin. You're not just forgiven and the slate's not just wiped clean, but you're given new life from the Holy Spirit that destroys the remaining sin inside of us, but also begins to create new ways of thinking and feeling and loving, so that what was once lame and bent and broken is now vitally infused with the very life and power of God. His healing touch comes to us through his word and through his spirit. Now, in this context, many people rarely touched the disabled. And worse, religious leaders usually refused to have any contact at all with women. They would have kind of scoffed at the Billy Graham rule, if you know what that was, as being kind of a junior varsity version of self-righteousness. They just simply wouldn't do anything at all, have any interaction at all with women. And so what Jesus did was extraordinary. You see, Jesus wasn't a regular rabbi. He wasn't just a regular teacher. He was something else. He knew this woman needed him, and nothing, nothing at all kept him from taking care of her. Do you think Jesus is aware of your needs? Do you think anything will prevent him from expressing his love and devotion to you? Do you think a hostile world could do that? Do you think a political party could do that? Do you think other religions could prevent that? Do you think your own sin could prevent Christ from expressing and fulfilling his loving commitment to you? Nothing. No height, nor depth, nothing in all of creation can prevent us or keep us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus knew this about this woman. He knew that she needed him, and so he took care of her. He reached out, and at the very moment that he touched her, she stood straight up, and she was healed. She had been oppressed by this satanic disability for 18 long years, but here, at long last, was freedom. Perhaps this morning you are bent over under the weight of your sin. Satan and your own memory throw images of past rebellion in your face. Other people remind you of your failures, and it seems like no matter what you do, you will always be haunted by your past. Know this: if you are in Christ, your past is dead. Your sin is crucified. Your guilt and your shame have been cast away as far as the east is from the west. You're a new creation in Christ, and the old is gone. Listen to Christ whispering into your soul even now as he says to you what he said to the woman. You are freed. No longer are you defined by what you have done. No longer are you defined by your previous mistakes. Now you are defined by what Christ has done. You're not a weak and miserable mutt stranded in a storm of evil. You are a child of God, beloved to the Almighty, and he is with you, loving you, healing you from all of your affliction from sin. So stand up straight. Strengthen your weak knees and look up into a world that God has given all believers dominion over. Step forth in faith and leave behind the old ways of thinking and living and adopt new kingdom ways of thinking and living. We are presently in the kingdom of God. That's a reality. Nothing can change that reality. And the kingdom of God is at work, casting out the kingdom of darkness, triumphing over the evil that sometimes still stings us. The mighty power of your Savior, Jesus Christ, now lives and reigns in your veins. So go forth. Leave the old ways. Live according to the power of the Holy Spirit that indwells you. Let the love of Christ rule over and within your heart and mind. And as you do this, naturally you will reflect the compassion of Christ that has saved your soul. This, of course, brings us to the second way that we respond to this good news that Christ's compassion drives out self-righteousness, and that is that we ought to reflect Christ's compassion. You could rephrase the idea or explain the idea briefly by saying the more we know it, the more we know Christ's compassion, the more we become like it. The more we experience and recognize the compassion of Christ in our lives, the more we are going to offer compassion to the people around us. The idea is that as we begin to see ourselves as needing the compassion of Christ, and as we become increasingly sanctified and changed by that compassion, we will begin to want Christ's compassion to be made known to everyone. Friends, families, neighbors, co-workers, even enemies. We see this by noting how the ruler of the synagogue responded to Jesus. We read in verse 14 that, "But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.'" Synagogues, we have read, typically were ruled by a council of 10 men. And so this synagogue ruler, who's described as the president of the synagogue, was at least on that council, probably was kind of the chief person on the council. We can kind of think of it as being analogous to the moderator of a session or an elder board or the chairman of a board. You know, somebody that's on that group but has the one job to be kind of the big kahuna or whatever. So that guy's response, we ought to read it and then to wonder, well, is he really wrong? I mean, what is he doing? What is he saying? He's trying at first pass. It sounds like he's just trying to defend the fourth commandment. If you just read it at face value and you're trying to put yourself in his sandals, you might wonder, well, I mean, is he doing anything other than trying to defend what the Ten Commandments teach us about the Sabbath and keeping it holy? Without going on a tangent, let's pause and remember that nothing has abrogated or ended the fourth commandment. That commandment to honor the Sabbath and to keep it holy was given to Israel, and Israel had to keep it. It was the way that they responded in covenant faithfulness to the grace that God had already given them. It's part of the moral law, those things that are true of all of humanity in all times and all places. There's nothing in the New Testament that has ended any of the Ten Commandments, even though oftentimes we live as though somehow the fourth commandment no longer applies to us. It's simply not the case. It's still 100% in effect for us today. What this ruler forgot, or perhaps never learned to begin with, was that it has always been God's plan that one of the ways that people obey the fourth commandment and keep the Sabbath holy is not just through physical rest, but also through acts of mercy. Our Sundays should be filled with worship, should be filled with rest, works of necessity, things that you just have to do, like tie your shoes, right? But also, it should be full of acts of mercy. This is a day that we can consider the people around us who need help, whether neighbors who need help mowing a yard, whether it's friends or maybe a stranger in a nursing home that could use a visit, whatever it might be. We can fill our Sabbath days with works of mercy, because that brings joy to the Lord's heart. It's part of why the Sabbath was even introduced in the first place. And because we find that as we minister to other people and turn our focus away from ourselves to others and proclaim the gospel to them, our souls will find rest. I promise you, no matter how tired your body can get, your soul can get even more tired. Yet we are so quick to rest our bodies and so slow to rest our souls. What's happening in this situation that's so evil, that it has to be recorded for us so that we can learn not to be like that, is that this man is trading his rest for self-righteous work. He's saying that he's trying to defend the fourth commandment, but in reality, he's violating it by working out his own righteousness on the Sabbath. You see, he threw out acts of mercy because in his heart, he was using his Sabbath obedience not to rest, but to work, to create his own righteousness. He was working in his soul and not resting in the gracious promises of God. How dare Jesus do something different? How dare him take a different stance as this ruler on how the Sabbath and righteousness ought to work? Jesus was threatening the validity of this man's self-effort. And good thing too. Because while this man thought he was building for himself a mansion of righteousness, in reality he had less than a miserable shack. And so he passive-aggressively rebukes Jesus. He doesn't directly speak to Jesus at this point, but rather he veils his condemnation by rebuking the crowd. He was indignant because Christ's compassion offends all of the self-righteous. Have you met people like that? Yeah, that person deserves to go to hell. Nothing that person could do could ever earn God's love. They're out there. And when we see it, we're revolted by it. Yet that same idea sometimes lingers in our own hearts. When we look and we see somebody and we think, boy, they're too far gone. They're so far gone that God's mercy could never reach them. They're Michigan State fans. They're Ohio State fans. Who could, among them could be saved? You see, it's a silly example, but sometimes when we go to our news and we see, drawing a blank, not riots or parades, but protests. We see protests. Perhaps you see them on the square and you see people promoting loudly some ungodly, clearly unscriptural belief or practice. And you think to yourself that that person really is super far gone. And maybe you don't think it cognitively right in the front of your mind, but what's in your front of their mind is anger or hatred or resentment. When in the front of your mind should be the compassion of Christ. That person's so lost. That person must be miserable on the inside. Compassion for people who are controlled by their anger is a recognition that those people aren't in control of their own lives. Those people are enslaved to their sin. And that should elicit within us prayers for that person, that the Lord would soften their heart, that the Lord would deliver them from their ignorance of sin and save them. Jesus' compassion was present even in this rebuke from the ruler of the synagogue. For the glory of God and for the sake of those in attendance that morning and for us this morning, Jesus doesn't let this synagogue ruler's false teaching just fly. That's because Christ's compassion confronts sin head on. Jesus addresses the ruler directly as well as all those who thought like them. He says in verses 15 through 16, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Now, why was this man and those like him hypocrites? Well, they knew from their scriptures, from our Old Testament, and they knew from their own oral traditions that while it is forbidden to do any work with an ox or a donkey on the Sabbath, they were allowed to take care of them. Deuteronomy 22, 1 through 4, allows people to return a stray animal or to pick it up again if it had fallen. The Mishnah, full of its many regulations concerning the Sabbath, allowed for livestock to be cared for. In fact, Rabbinical regulations were very kind and very soft-hearted toward animals. Jesus' point is this. Why would you be merciful to simple animals and not be merciful to a daughter of Abraham? Why would they care for a beast but not care for their spiritual sister? They loved their livestock, their possessions, but they were hating their sister, someone who belonged to their God. And this is what she was. Jesus refers to her as a daughter of Abraham in verse 16. By using that title, he was affirming that her disability never was a result of her being cast out by God. She had remained part of the people, even though others may have thought her accursed. She was their full sister. She had all the same dignity as anyone else in the synagogue that day, fully deserving of their full mercy and of their care. Notice how Luke uses Jesus' quote to reiterate the plight of this woman. Satan himself had bound her for 18 long years. If her religious rulers would not loosen those bonds out of sympathy and mercy over her plight, who would? If it's not that council of 10, if it's not the local rabbi, if it's not her friends and family, who would rescue her? Praise be to God that he does not abandon his sons and daughters, even to bad clergy. Even if those responsible for her spiritual care would not lift a finger to help, the Lord Jesus would. What comfort for us when we face trials within our churches, especially when our leaders fail us. Even if our under-shepherds are faithless, our great shepherd will always, always be faithful. Notice now what happens. Back in verse 49, or chapter 12, 49 through 53, Jesus warns that he came to divide between hypocrites and those who belong to God. That division is kind of manifested or put on full display in this encounter. Here in our passage, as we read in verse 17, as Jesus said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. Some heard Jesus' words and hated Christ and hated his holiness, hated his compassion. Some heard Jesus' words and they loved him, and they loved his holiness, loved his compassion. On the one hand, Christ's compassion offends the self-righteous or the hypocrites. And on the other hand, Christ's compassion leads to worship among those who trust in him. The adversaries had the wind taken out of their sails, and they were put to shame. But those who trust in God and in his Messiah could only respond in one way: worshipful rejoicing. You see, religious hypocrites, or the self-righteous, cannot worshipfully rejoice in the Lord. It's not that it's hard, it's that it's impossible. They may sing the right songs and do all the external things that worship requires, but unless they are trusting in and rejoicing in the mercies of God, they are in reality only worshiping their self-effort. Countless may fall into this same trap today. Perhaps there are even some who are within this trap among us this morning. But for those who recognize that there is a great chasm between God and man because of our sin, and those who then recognize that God has crossed that chasm in Jesus Christ, those who recognize that will worship with hearts that are overflowing with thanksgiving. The hard part of that is, that's simply a truth that we've all experienced, right? All of us have had the emotional religious highs where we are convicted of our sin and then convicted of our forgiveness. And we respond with thanksgiving. But that is not the constant reality that we do experience. What do we do if we find our hearts cold toward God? What if we find ourselves becoming callous and numb? Well, if we do find our hearts growing cold, then we can immediately recognize that we are losing sight of how incredible the gospel is. The gospel is foolishness to a world that is perishing in its own sin. But to those who recognize the misery and death that follows our sin, it is a sweet aroma of hope and of rest. What do we do when that sweet aroma begins to fade away or becomes mundane? What do we do when it fades into the back of our hearts and minds where our souls grow cold? Well, we can come to passages like this, and we can ask ourselves, who are we most like in this encounter? Am I most like the synagogue ruler? Am I most like the woman bent over with under the weight of her affliction? Am I most like the people who glorified God because they saw what God was doing in the lives of other people? Am I trusting in my own righteousness? Am I trusting in my own self-effort? Is that my focus? Or am I focusing on and trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ? We can also search to see if there's any sin that we are accommodating in our lives. Are we letting a pet sin live among us because it's really not that bad compared to the sin that's in other people? We've all done it. We all sometimes relish in the sin that we have. We sometimes create a little idol of it, and we worship it by letting it stay and by thinking about it and by feeding it. One of the most common of these idols is resentment and bitterness, especially when you're not at fault. What an awful trap of sin. You're sinned against, no fault of your own, and you're hurt. So a little bit of resentment builds up in your heart. And if it's left alone, it feeds little by little until you recognize, well, you know, I kind of deserve to feel a little bit of resentment. They sinned against me. I didn't do anything wrong. They deserve to be angry. I deserve to be angry at them. And every time we do that, every time we recognize that there's that sin in there and we don't mortify it, we feed it with our apathy and with our passivity. And it grows. And then it grows more. And we feed it until it turns from a puppy wolf to a giant monster that will absolutely devour us. We have to be finding our sin and killing it. Sin will wrap itself around us like a python, slowly and steadily strengthening its grip until it chokes all of the life out of us. As John Owen famously said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. But brothers and sisters, the most important thing that we can do when we find our hearts growing cold is to spend time considering how great Christ's compassion has been for us. We can thoughtfully meditate on the grace and the love that Jesus has shown to us, and we can marvel over that grace and love. And as we do marvel over that, our hearts will thaw, and they'll begin to beat again with a fervor that our Lord loves. That's how the gospel works. That's a look under the hood. Like fog that drives away swarming bees, so too does Christ's compassion drive out self-righteousness and hard hearts. We can trust Christ because we know that his compassion is active, and because we know that his compassion is effective in transforming our lives, It's what saved us initially. It's what's continuing to save us as it sanctifies us. And Christ's compassion is going to be the thing ultimately that saves us at his return. Through and through, it's Christ's compassion. And until that day, until the day that Christ does return, we are called to reflect that compassion for a lost world. As we wait for Christ's return, what we ought to do is make sure to rest in that compassion. That's our job today, especially today on the Sabbath, to find our rest in Christ. In a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table to find again that rest and to be nourished deep within our souls so that our love and our faith in him might be strengthened. And so as we transition into that time, and especially as we spend a few moments when we have the bread and the cup, meditating upon what it is that we're about to do, prayerfully ask the Lord to help his compassion to be clear in your heart and your mind, so that it's the grace of God that it becomes the foundation of all that's who you are. That's what the Lord wants of you. And that's what the Lord is going to equip you with. So then let us close this time of our worship service in prayer. Please pray with me. Father, we do thank you for the compassion that you had on humanity. Jesus, we thank you for the compassion that you had on us as individuals. We ask, O Lord, that this loving kindness, this grace that you have for us would be ever present in the front of our minds, that we would rest in it. And we pray, Lord, that we would reflect it by offering it to those around us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.